Good evening, everybody. If you would please take your Bible very quickly and go over to Psalm number 85 with me. Psalm number 85, and we're going to begin there. And as I said in the Sunday school hour, my purpose this day, I haven't been asked to preach Bible messages, but try to bring some Baptist history. And so we're going to kind of use some scripture to kind of get us thinking about the thought here and get us moving in the right direction. But then most everything I say, you'll see a lot of it represented on the PowerPoint slides. We have a lot of slides, and so they'll be moving pretty fast tonight. I will try to slow down. Amen. I'll try. I'm going to, again, try to give you everything God wants me to give you tonight. There's so many places you could jump in Baptist history, and so much I could say. And so I want to try to, I teach this on the college level. I do 40 hours of Baptist history, and that's that excludes state-by-state histories. That's just the basics of Baptist history is 40 hours. So you realize what a difficult task is at hand, amen, to try to bring one thing. But if there's one thing I think that we need in this day and hour, it is in reference to the subject of revival and understanding what real revival is. And with that being said, if you look in your Bible to Psalm 85 and verse number 6, I want us to just read one verse of Scripture, and then we'll pray. I'll try to give a little bit of understanding to the direction we're heading tonight, and then we'll jump in on the slides tonight. Psalm 85 and verse number 6 says, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" I want to read it again. "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you, Lord, for this opportunity we have together to be able to gather and be in this place. Father, at this time, in your perfect will, and God, I ask you tonight to loose my lips, help me to say the things that are necessary and important. I pray, dear God, that you would reattach this group to their heritage. I pray, Father, that as we look at the identity crisis our young people are facing today, they have no idea what's worth anything, and they're throwing the faith away, not realizing the great cost and price it was paid, and all the blood that was shed to preserve the faith once delivered to the saints. Father, I pray that these young people get a hold of these truths. And Father, again, I pray that you might raise up another Baptist historian. We desperately need some men that will continue to teach these things so they're not lost. And God, I pray now that you'd be glorified through everything. Pray, bind devils and distractions away from this place tonight. And Lord, help me to be able to magnify you and your plan and your will according to the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'm going to go ahead and just jump right in tonight. In Psalm 85 and verse number 6, you'll notice this is a heart cry of the psalmist, but he says, "Wilt thou not revive us?" So the people of God are crying out for a touch of God and revival. You know, I suppose that's really something that's being cried out for today by people in just about every Baptist church I go into. People will come and they'll tell me, "We're praying for revival. I've been praying for revival for some time." You can't go to a camp meeting or a preacher's conference or a preacher's fellowship where somebody's not going to get up and say something in a message somewhere about the desperate need for revival in our churches in America and abroad today. And so every one of us realizes that we need a revival. In fact, I believe we're at a crossroads right now that America could possibly never be recovered unless God does something to intervene in our churches today. We are losing Baptist churches to the emergent church, rock and roll church movement faster than you could possibly imagine tonight. But I want to ask a question tonight. I want to try to frame the discussion. And there's a lot we're going to look at tonight. There's going to be some theory that I'm going to throw out in addition to the history. So it's not just a bunch of facts, people, and places, but this stuff matters. It makes a difference as to our philosophy of ministry today and how we conduct things today, what our interpretation is actually of the Great Commission. Well, how did Paul interpret the Great Commission? It's all in reference to very biblical premises that we're going to look at. But the question I want to ask is, we all agree that we need revival, but what kind of revival are we even talking about? Are there different kinds of revival? And what are we actually saying when we're saying that we need revival? Well, I would submit to you that there are different types of revivals. And I would submit to you that there are a couple different kinds. And what we're going to do tonight is we're going to compare and contrast through history a couple different kinds of revival to try to disseminate exactly the kind of revival that we need in the day and age in which we're living. And so with that in mind, let's go ahead and jump in. I believe you'll see this begin to come to life a little bit more, what we just mentioned, the framework of all of this as we go through this. And we'll certainly come back and emphasize it at the end of the presentation. So this morning, if you're here, we talked about that book, American Fact. foundations. I am literally down to like my last four books. I'm waiting on the publishers doing a couple thousand books for me right now, different types of books and things of that nature. But at any rate, in that book, American Foundations, I remember this morning, if you're in the Sunday school hour, I talked about the threefold cord. I talked about the influence of the Baptists on America. I said they influenced America spiritually. They laid the foundations in America militarily and then politically. Of course, we're not going to be able to look at the military aspect at all this week on the tour. Those that are going, we will be dealing with a lot more of the political ramifications. The beginning of that, of course, was with John Clark. We could go further up there, Isaac Backus and the other New England Baptists. But tonight I want to focus on the spiritual contributions of the Baptists. And I would submit to you that the greatest contribution spiritually in the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in people being saved and churches birthed, had everything to do exclusively with the Baptists. And I'm talking about in a time frame when there was no such thing as a charismatic. There was no Assembly of God on every corner. In fact, they didn't exist. It was exclusively Baptist people. You say, you sound like an exclusive Baptist. You're getting to know me pretty well, amen. But I want to try to show you this tonight as to how the Baptists actually influenced America. In so doing, though, we have to back up a little bit, and we're going to talk about tonight the greatest revival in American history. But in order to introduce the greatest revival in American history, we're going to introduce a much more popular revival that many people in religious circles or churches have heard about called the Great Awakening. And then we'll show you how the Great Awakening actually spawned or led into what was the greatest revival in American history. So let's go ahead and jump in tonight. This morning, we're in the 1630s as we began with John Clark sailing to America. Tonight, I want to fast forward to about 1730. If you'd have lived in any of the colonies in the 1730s, you'd have noticed something if you're a spiritual person or a saved person, and that was that the colonies were struggling greatly spiritually. The state churches were not only set up, they'd been here now for a couple of generations, and the deadness and the absolute attack upon the Baptist faith was full-fledged all across the colonies at this time in 1730. I say this, America was in a poor spiritual state and desperately needed a breath of God upon the colonies. Well, why was it a land so ripe for revival? America declined spiritually due in part to what was called the Halfway Covenant. Now, you need to understand, as you talk about all the separate different colonies, the Halfway Covenant was set up inside of state churches. So we're talking about in New England, we're talking about in Virginia, we're talking about the Carolinas as well. And this Halfway Covenant was literally, as the Bible calls it, a damnable heresy that was privily brought into these state churches. Of course, we claim no lineage with the state churches. We have no endorsement of the state churches, but we can call out error, and we know error when we see it. Well, what was the Halfway Covenant? Well, the Halfway Covenant was an antichrist system. If you think about this, in the state-established churches that allowed for unregenerate or unsaved people, if you don't know what that word means, unsaved people and their infants to become both baptized and members of the standing order churches. So you understand, in other words, what they basically said was this, that infant baptism became the converting ordinance. And so now to be a member of the state church, you don't have to be any clear public profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All you had to do was be related to somebody who happened to be in the church, and you could be baptized, put on the membership rolls. It's kind of almost like the seeker-sensitive crowd today. Not sure how familiar you are with the different theological trends and movements going on today, but they have a saved membership and an unsaved membership, and honestly, you can't be a member until you're saved in the sight of God. But at any rate, this is much like that. And so they're bringing all these lost people in. So what you need to understand is this. When the Great Awakening is actually going to begin, it wasn't because George Whitefield walked out on a street corner and just began to thunder forth the gospel and people just begin to get saved. In fact, it didn't start out in the highways and hedges. It actually started, believe it or not, inside of these state churches. Let me try to set it for you this way. Maybe you'll realize a little bit better if I mention it this way. Suppose this morning, instead of coming here, I went down to the local Catholic institution. I noticed there's one right there by your house. That would have been real convenient. I could have walked over there, amen. But imagine I went there, and I know because I was brought up in that system, I was as lost as Hogan's goat. I was in that my whole entire life and went to Catholic school and did everything I was supposed to do. Didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and that is where the vast majority of those poor people are are at. I'm not against them. I don't hate them. I want them to be saved by the grace of God, but that's just reality. So imagine I go in there this morning and I begin to wax eloquent on the doctrine of hell, the eternal, mighty holiness of God, and how that man was so separate from God that he couldn't even possibly come into the presence of God, and dangled people out over hell on a rotten corn stalk, talked about how horrible the lake of fire was. Just imagine, you'd have a captive audience in there. Just imagine if they could lock the doors, amen? But they'd be in there, and honestly, I would expect for God to do something with people that had never before really heard or accepted a clear presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That scenario is almost down to a T exactly what began to happen in these standing order churches. Men began to, for the first time, deviate from the common prayer book and their pre-prepared prayers and sermons and preach from the heart what the Bible actually had to say. And so this is how the Great Awakening is going to start, but this is one of the reasons why it was necessary. You'll notice the Baptist sentiment on this halfway covenant. Remember that guy, William Witter, we talked about in Sunday school, the aged man who asked his preacher to come preach to him. Witter had been thrown in jail a lot. Remember in the Salem court records there right outside of Boston, you can go read the things that he said when he was drug into court. He wasn't very friendly to the judges and constables that arrested him for preaching Baptist doctrine. So he said this, and you can actually go read this there. He said, "The baptism of infants, sirs, is a sinful practice." He further said, "They who stay whilst a child is baptized, ye do worship the devil." That's a pretty powerful statement, I would say. He said, infant baptism is the badge of the whore. Wherever you find infant baptism, you find the marks of Roman Catholicism. And so this was how the Baptists felt about the halfway covenant. But our feelings about the halfway covenant was not going to change the state churches. They were not about to listen to a bunch of crazy dissenting Baptists. Well, at the same time, the state churches are filling up with totally lost people. A vast majority were prior to this, but after the halfway covenant, most of the people that had come into those churches for many generations now were lost and did not know Christ. But the Baptists are having some spiritual problems themselves. Calvinism was spreading like wildfire. An inbred hyper-Calvinism transferred from England and to the particular Baptists and such was spreading like wildfire, and it was killing evangelism. By the way, Calvinism eventually will always kill evangelism. I know that there's always some obscure person or church you meet somewhere, and they claim to be a great Calvinist, and yet they plant churches, they support missions. I would submit to you that I've watched this for many years now and studied the Bible enough to know that is not going to last forever. Sooner or later, what you believe is going to dictate what you practice. We say it this way. Theology is the engine that runs life, and that never changes. What you claim to believe about the book by conviction, ultimately you're going to practice. Calvinism always ends up on a dead-end street. But Calvinism was killing the Baptist churches at this time. Thank God the Baptist denomination has largely recovered from that, although there's a huge wave of it. It's very attractive to our younger preachers today for some reason because they don't understand theology. But notice, secondly, laxness was fair for the day. So in other words, there was a deadness in the Baptist churches at this same time. So how many would agree America was in desperate need of a revival? And that revival began to come in the form of what we know to be called the Great Awakening. Now, I'm not here to endorse fully the Great Awakening tonight. I'll try to tell you what I liked about it, what I didn't like about it. But I want you to understand, this was largely a Protestant revival. It was not a Baptist revival. And I'm going to show you some of the pros and cons of this as we try to compare and contrast this with the greatest revival in American history. So how'd the Great Awakening start? Well, this guy, Jonathan Edwards, who is a state church preacher in one of the standing order churches, he decided again that he was just going to simply preach the Bible on the subject of salvation. And God lit a fire under him. And by the way, in 1735, he preached as a visiting pastor in the parish church in Enfield, Connecticut, his most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I know most people in here that have ever read history books, you've had any kind of Becker or Bob Jones curriculum, anything like that, you've probably heard or read about Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Well, that was just one of the sermons that he preached. Most of his messages, the theme was simply this: God is holy, man is a sinner, and there's a great chasm. Men are going to fall into hell unless they get converted. And so God began to anoint this guy, and he began to preach. Well, as he began to preach, maybe you've heard the story, people became under such conviction because they had never heard a clear presentation of the gospel before. They literally gripped the pews, looked down, thought they saw the flames of hell. And by the way, they didn't run to an altar. Many of them just fell prostrate and cried out to God and got saved by the grace of God right on the spot. This was one of the beginning sparks. In about 1734, 1835 of the Great Awakening. Well, you'll notice what he preached on, the new birth, which was something that the standing order preachers were not preaching on. Remember, they were practicing the halfway covenant. He preached complete surrender to the Holy Spirit. This fire began to catch in about 20 other of the state churches at that time. The Baptists at the same time also begin to experience a stirring from the God of heaven in their assemblies. Well, the second wave of this revival began across the ocean. I've actually been challenged on this. Somebody said, I don't know how you can even say the Great Awakening was of God. I like what one historian said. He said, it's impossible for me to accept that it couldn't be of God because it seems as though the God of heaven simultaneously reached down out of heaven and grabbed the hold of two separate continents across an ocean and began to shake them down to their heart of hearts at the same exact time. And there was no doubt the results of it were that people were crying out for mercy. I would have to say that God must have been in this. Amen. By the way, God can choose to use somebody else. Amen. If we don't get our act together and do right. Amen. But notice if you would very quickly, he was born in, that's pronounced Gloucester. Gloucester, in case you didn't know that. I used to call it Gloucester and then I had to be corrected a few times. Amen. But he was born in Gloucester, England in 1714. He was a wicked man in his youth. If you read the biographies of Whitfield, you'll find that he bragged about being able to run with the most wicked of those during his time frame. And so as a young child, he was wicked and unconverted. Well, he attended Oxford University. And when Whitfield was there at Oxford University, he met up with some guys who are pretty famous. Maybe you've heard of them, the Wesley brothers, John and Charles Wesley. Maybe you've heard of Wesleyanism, Wesleyan Methodism, Methodism. All of that came from the Wesley brothers. Well, while he was there, he joined this club. This club was called the Holy Club. What you have is a bunch of people there at Oxford there in England, and they were wanting to know God, desired to get closer to God and all of that, but a lot of them were unconverted. And so this Holy Club was people seeking the truth of the Word of God. And I thank God that many times when you do that, you'll find it. Amen. But at this time, Charles Wesley actually handed Whitfield a book. The name of this book while he was in this Holy Club was called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And it talked about an intimate personal relationship with God, how man must come into connection with God through the new birth. Well, Whitfield struggled for several months over this issue as God began to show him through that book and the Bible that he was unconverted. Eventually, Whitfield got saved by the grace of God, and he began to preach everywhere. Now, when Whitfield began to preach, you will notice he's got a funny little dress on there. Amen. That's actually the priestly garbs of the Anglican church. And so that's what he was training to be, an Anglican priest. In fact, he was ordained as an Anglican priest. But when he began to preach, by the time that August came around of 1739, the Bishop of London had denounced him because his preaching and his beliefs had already moved so far from what he was trained up in Anglicanism, they could no longer allow this dangerous preacher to be in their churches. Well, he began to preach. And by the way, Whitfield didn't care at that point. And the reason was because his crowds were so big, they wouldn't fit in the minuscule buildings of the Anglican institution. And so this is where the open-air preaching began, because the people actually had to go outside and hear him. Now, when he was a young preacher, they mocked Whitfield. There was one instance where some ladies began to call him the kid preacher and talked about how rosy his cheeks were and made fun of him. And they called him the child parson. But folks, they weren't laughing very long, because when he began to mount the pulpit and begin to thunder forth the scriptures, there's no doubt in my mind with everything I've read that there was a demonstration of the Spirit and power of God upon this man's life. And you say, well, how do you explain that? I believe he was preaching the truth, amen? And when you preach the truth, God is going to bless that. Doesn't matter who does it. I say it this way, folks, and in reference to this, balancing it with separation, I'm glad if a dog was yipping for Jesus, I'd throw it a bone, amen? That's different than getting down, laying with the dog, and getting fleas, amen? And so there's a difference there. And so I thank God for everyone that preached the gospel. However, Whitfield was not what we are. And we'll find out that some of his theological backbone, it never went away, and he actually became a thorn in the flesh to true Bible believers later on in his life. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. Well, this man began to preach, which said it was amazing. First of all, his preaching, now notice, and I want to clarify this, on salvation was biblical. There's other areas he preached in, not so biblical. But the great thing was, what he began to preach in the initial years of his ministry was strictly the new birth and salvation. So he began to preach he must be born again. Maybe you'd heard the joke that someone once confronted Whitfield that he was a broken record and said, sir, all you preach is you must be born again. Why is it that all you preach is you must be born again? To which he sarcastically responded, it's because you must be born again. Amen. And so Whitfield was known for preaching the simple, simplistic gospel of Jesus Christ. It was said that his preaching was anointed. afflicted, and that many wept exceedingly and cried out unto the word of God, as Whitfield would deliver it. And then it was said that his preaching was very pointed and very loud. Benjamin Franklin was the one who testified that Whitfield could be heard clearly from a country mile away, and you could tell what he was saying. I think that might be a little bit of a stretch, amen, but I wasn't there, amen. But nonetheless, we do know he preached from the top of the Boston Commons, and that place was flooded with thousands of people, and many were saved. And then, of course, the governor followed him out of town, weeping, begging him to come back, and all of that when he eventually made it to America. But Benjamin Franklin also talked about the persuasive power of Whitfield's preaching. You'll notice that he was very animated. He was called the master of the illustration. And so one time he was preaching along, and this is a great illustration of his illustrative power. He was preaching on the soul of man being tossed on life's troubled seas. And I can almost hear him, that the soul of man is out there like a ship going on the ocean, and the devil is about to smash your bow and drag you down to the lowest of hell. And all of a sudden, as he was preaching, he would pull the people into the illustration, and they're on the edge of their seats. And one man jumped up. He was an old retired seaman, and he cried out, "To the lifeboats, men, to the lifeboats." Actually, it felt like he was there on the ocean while Whitfield was preaching. That goes to the heart of his persuasive power and the way that God had anointed him. It wasn't that Benjamin Franklin actually talked about how he would make appeals, and those appeals would be for monies. For John Wesley was now at Georgia in this time, and John Wesley had an orphanage down there, and they were raising money to try to help the orphans. And so Whitfield, at the end of his sermon, would make an appeal to help the orphans, never for himself, but he would make an appeal for the orphans. And Benjamin Franklin said that every time he asked for my money, I ended up emptying my pockets out because the appeal was so strong and so powerful. And so he said that I decided one night to leave my purse at home. I went to hear Mr. Whitfield, and he said upon his appeal, he said, I had no other recourse but to turn to a perfect stranger and borrow the equivalent of about $5 and promise to pay them back and put it in the offering. This was George Whitfield in a nutshell. Very persuasive, very loud, very pointed, didn't cut any corners in his preaching on the gospel. Remember that qualifier again. Whitfield preached in many places and saw multitudes saved. Many times you just think about America, maybe England, but he went to Scotland, saw a great revival, Wales, Ireland, England, Bermuda, Portugal. And then, of course, Whitfield also preached in America. He took a total of 6 trips across the ocean. Now, you know, some of those old timers, we don't necessarily endorse all their doctrine, but they knew something about revival. And when the Wesley brothers saw revival stirring in America, had heard of the success of their dear brother George Whitfield, they asked him to come across the ocean and asked if he would preach over here. And so he did come, and preach he would. And now this is what really people are referring to when they talk about the Great Awakening. The beginning of it and then the heart of it is expressed in this. Whitfield preached all over America with much success and many converts. In Philadelphia, it was said that God moved so greatly that the whole city was in an uproar. Now, if you want any documentation of this or any place you can find these quotes, that great little book there by Lumpkin on Baptist Foundations in the South or Baptist Heritage in the South, I believe it's called. My daughter would be able to help you with that. He has a lot of quotes, and he actually deals with the theological differences between Whitfield and the Baptists, some of the arguments they got into. It's really great for that type of history. But Philadelphia was moved so greatly, the whole city was on an uproar because of Whitfield's preaching. He went to New York in the city there, and they drove him out long before there was a Woodstock. Amen. They walked out in those muddy fields, and the crowds thronged to him outside the city. He preached, and multitudes were saved in several locations there in New York, in Massachusetts. At Jonathan Edwards Church, the congregation, it was said, was melted by every sermon that George Whitfield preached. And then Connecticut. You preachers, this makes me tired reading it, amen? He preached over 175 times in 75 consecutive days. Hold on a second. I'm not talking about a 35-minute Sunday school hour or a Sunday night in air-conditioned building with PowerPoint leaving my jacket on, amen? I'm talking about a man who would get up and thunder forth so loudly, people said that it would burst their vase to shivers if he came in their house. Amen. A man that would stand up, said you could hear him a country mile away, preach with no concept of time whatsoever. Preach everything he knew to preach. I mean, completely exhausted, soaking wet when he was all done. Get up on a horse about 5 minutes later, ride 15, 20 miles, dismount the horse, and do it all over again. Preach sometimes for hour upon hour, and sometimes do that a third time in one day. And so this was constant. And so this is what really sowed a lot of seed of revival there in New England during this time frame. And then the Connecticut summary was at least 6 towns saw great revival during this time frame. The overall summary was Lumpkin stated in a brief 6-week period, the religious climate of New England was changed. And so this is the Great Awakening in a nutshell. There was a time when New England experienced great revival. There were thousands of people being saved by the grace of God. Open air preaching was becoming very common, and God was certainly at work here in the colonies in various different denominations at this time. Whitfield preached all over America with much success and many converts. However, you know, a lot of those stickler Baptists thought it was important not just to be saved, but to follow the book, the King James Bible. And by the way, there was no non-inspired NIV 1978 version back then. Amen. Everybody was using a King James Bible. All the great revivals were wrought at the hands of the King James Bible. Just thought I'd throw that out as an extra for you there. Amen. But as people began to pick up the Bible, they'd come across things and say, well, it's interesting because Mr. Whitfield said this, and that's right. But over here, Mr. Whitfield's not right. And, you know, I think I line up more with the Baptists than I do with what really was developing was almost a new denomination. Whitfield was popping out of thin air. They called it the New Light Movement. And this New Light Movement was not Puritanism. It was not Anglicanism. It was not Congregationalism. It was not Presbyterianism. It's like, let's invent a new denomination out of thin air with no authority. Nobody's going to be ordained. Nobody's going to send us or anything like that. That's not a church, by the way, my friends. But anyway, so a lot of people pick up their Bible. And you know what? As Mary E. Bamford wrote in her wonderful little book many years ago, the Bible makes us Baptists. Amen. So I don't know about that. Well, let me ask you a question. Why are you here tonight? Amen. You know why you're here? You picked up a King James Bible. You prayed and said, God, show me a church that preaches your book from cover to cover, honors you, supports missions, does what we're supposed to do. And you ended up in a Baptist church just like I did. I tell you, the Bible and the Spirit of God has made us Baptists. So that Whitfield got upset because so many people were getting saved. And then they'd join up with the Baptists. They'd get saved in his meetings. They'd get saved in his friend meeting. They'd read a Bible and say, well, I'm glad you told me the gospel, but I got to get into a Baptist church because they believe the whole Bible. And so, you know, that's understandable. Whole backbone of Whitfield's theology came from what? Anglicanism. Now, remember this. Anglicanism is the daughter of Romanism. Romanism started in 313 AD with the Edict of Milan. Constantine married state and church together. Centuries of pagan Roman culture with the state, or rather with the apostatizing churches that were in existence. Then Anglicanism, King Henry VIII wants a divorce. The Pope won't grant it. He basically captures all the Catholic churches in his realm of authority there in England. They de facto become the brand new Church of England or Anglican Church. Then you have Puritans come out of that. And the Puritans, of course, they wanted to attempt to convert or try to reform the Church of England. But anyway, and I don't want to go much farther now. I'll be here all night on that one subject. But Whitfield, his theological backbone was basically the foundation of Catholicism other than what he preached on the gospel. So there's a lot of things I could say about that. I'll have to move on for sake of time. But so here's what the results were. Such a large number of those saved joined the Baptists that he stated, all my chickens have turned to ducks. Now, what bothers me is many people have heard this, but they really don't get it. They get it, but they don't really get it. Let me back up, sure, because I like spinning animals. Amen. I'm going to show you this again. You say, what do you mean all my chickens have turned to ducks? What he's saying is all these new lights, I got them saved, and they've left and joined up with the Baptists. And by the way, you'll notice he wasn't laughing. Everyone laughs at this. I have a video of my wife standing in Whitfield's old pulpit up there in Newburyport, Massachusetts, saying, all my chickens have turned to ducks. She's a famous preacher. Amen. Everybody's school there's got to do that, by the way. But you notice, why was he not laughing? He was upset about this. He said, I get them saved, and then they join the Baptists. Well, notice, if you would, very quickly, the animals he chose. He chose a chicken. That's what they were. Amen? I don't mean they're scared or anything like that. I'm not poking fun. But see, a chicken likes a little bit of water. You know, you can put a little dish out, or they'll stamp through a mud puddle or whatever it might be. But he very specifically used these animals, and most people miss this analogy. See, a duck, they fully immerse under the water. Amen? Can I get an amen right there for the Baptist crowd? Amen? That's what he was saying was, our sprinkling is not good enough. And later, Whitfield would actually defend sprinkling and preach against the demand for scriptural deep water baptism and local church membership in a Baptist church, and would slam the separate Baptists later in writing because of this and in his preaching because of this very thing. Well, praise God. Now, when he said, all my chickens have turned to ducks, guess what? A lot of Whitfield's converts became Baptist people. So this further swelled the ranks of the Baptists during this time frame? Well, let me show you just a few things referencing remnants of Whitfield, the old South Meeting House there in Newburyport, Massachusetts. This is where Whitfield would preach his final sermon, be affiliated much with this ministry near the end of his life. And by the way, if you go back behind this building, way back the street there, about a block, you'll see the balcony where Whitfield came out. When Whitfield passed away, they came and they asked him, "Sir, would you preach just one more sermon?" He came out on the second story balcony. He can go there and actually look at the balcony where Whitfield stood. And he said, "I'll light this candle." He said, "I'm very weak, but when the candle burns out, then my sermon will be done." And he did that. He came out, the candle burned out. He finished his sermon, said amen, walked inside, and went home to be with the Lord that night. But this is a cenotaph inside the church, and you can tell this is an old picture. Amen. And so there's a lot of remnants here behind the pulpit. Actually, under the pulpit is where Whitfield is buried. You'll see a little door there, and you can go down, and underneath the pulpit is where they actually have the tomb of Mr. Whitfield. By the way, a lot of this stuff is put in here was put by Baptists because the Presbyterians don't even care about their own revival history, their most famous guy. So like that wood structure that actually holds the tomb from caving in was bought and paid for with Baptist money. The plaque on the wall, bought and paid for with Baptist money. And most of the people who are members of this church and other Presbyterian churches don't really care much about Whitfield because he believed in something they don't believe in, revivalism, amen? And going out and preaching the gospel, they're staunch Calvinists in practice, whereas Whitfield was simply in his doctrinal statement but didn't practice it. Then you'll notice there he says, that is skull. It literally is. They had it sent away, broken in pieces, and put back together in a way that would preserve it. Say, why do that? Because they're crazy Presbyterians. Amen. I have no idea why you would do that. But what was funny was one year I was doing a tour through there, and it was around Halloween. I told the guys if they didn't behave, I was going to turn the light off, put a glow stick behind the thing there, and scare them all. Amen. That is just kind of kooky. Amen. But this is what you'll see if you go to where Whitfield was buried. Well, let's move on. Whitfield's legacy. He was the most traveled preacher of the gospel up to this time frame in history. That's phenomenal. In addition, he preached to untold millions and to over 100,000 people at one time. He also crossed the Atlantic on 6 occasions, preached in nearly a dozen countries. He had great success everywhere except for one place. Now, if I was to ask you where this place was, you probably wouldn't guess it. Because most people think of it to be, and they would be right, not only synonymous with the Bible Belt, but the actual buckle of the Bible Belt. Where would that be? North Carolina. When Whitfield went to North Carolina initially to preach, he expected the same results he found in many other places. But what he saw was very few people were interested. A few people trickled out to hear him. Very few people got saved by the grace of God. And Whitfield, in a very short time period, was very frustrated with the lack of results. And so when he went to leave North Carolina, he in essence took the shoes off his feet and clapped them together. We find this out because he recorded a prayer that he prayed and wrote it in his journal that is still extant today. And he said this. He recorded the following prayer in his journal following his seeming failure in North Carolina. He said, "Oh God, that thou would send forth a John the Baptist to preach and baptize in the wilderness." Now, I love seeing prayers like this prayed in history and then answered in history. Amen? And God is certainly going to answer his prayer. In fact, I've wondered if he could pray this over, would he have maybe prayed it differently? I mean, we talk about, don't we Baptist preachers get up and say, you ought to pray specifically? I mean, ask God what you need, tell him what you want, you pray for people by name and all of that stuff. And then looking back, I wondered, if Whitfield could have done it over, would he have prayed, "Oh God, send forth a Presbyterian. Oh God, could you send down a New Light guy just like me to preach in this wilderness where I can't seem to see anybody saved by the grace of God?" But he prayed for a John the Baptist, and a John the Baptist God would give. Amen. And so this reminds me of Tyndale. We see Tyndale burning at the stake, praying, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And then later in history, we see God answer that prayer. And we've been enjoying the answer to that prayer for over 400 years in our King James Bible in the English language. Well, Whitfield prayed this prayer, and God was going to answer it in a very unusual way. 6 years later, as Whitfield preached, God answered his prayer, and a man was converted. This man would become that John the Baptist he had prayed for, and who would minister in the spiritually dry and cold South. Who was this man? Introducing a man called Shubal Stearns. Shubal Stearns is probably the most unsung hero of the Baptist faith, probably of all time that I know of. In fact, until about 15, 20 years ago, almost everyone in every Baptist church was completely ignorant of this man's existence. It was as though the devil had came in and accomplished exactly what he was trying to do and hiding this history from us. Well, who was this man? Introducing Schubel Stearns and the Separate Baptists. Now, there are a variety of different strains of Baptists in existence at this time. There were the general Baptists, and then there were the particular Baptists, and there were the regular Baptists. This would be a new brand of Baptist. Now, I'm not saying he started his movement out of thin air. In fact, you'll find out in a moment he had scriptural baptism and scriptural ordination, and so certainly there was authority behind this. But this group became known as the Separate Baptists because they arose in a time frame of separates and separatists. That's what that New Light movement, the slanderous term they would use, is these separates or these separatists. And so because they arose during that time frame, they called them the Separate Baptists. Well, what's so great about this? We're starting to shift gears from 110 to 220. We're going to see the Great Awakening now compared and contrasted to what is the greatest revival in American history. Well, he was born Boston, Massachusetts, 1706. His parents were Schubel and Rebecca. They moved to Tallinn, Connecticut, and there he heard Mr. Whitfield preach and was saved by the grace of God at the age of 40. Now, I want you to remember that. At the age of 40, God's going to save him. Notice how long he lives and what great things God did in just a short span of time. After his conversion, he became a pastor of one of those New Light congregations. But God began to deal with his heart. You know, along came another one of those stickler Baptist preachers, amen, by the name of Waite Palmer. Waite Palmer challenged Stearns to study the issue of scriptural baptism in the Bible. And upon studying the issue of scriptural baptism, Schubel Stearns became convinced that he must be immersed and convinced of Baptist principles. He submitted to Baptist baptism by Waite Palmer in 1751 and then was ordained to the Baptist ministry by preachers Waite Palmer and Joshua Morse on May 20th, 1751. So now he's going to be a pastor of a Baptist assembly for about 3 years there in Tallinn, Connecticut. But God puts a discontent in his heart. At this time, if you can understand what was going on there, it's kind of a long story, but a lot of people were leaving the region. God was moving and sending people out to various places. People had been saved in this concentration in New England, specifically in Massachusetts and Connecticut, New Hampshire, places like that. And now these guys were getting called to preach, and they wanted to go plant churches where there were no churches. So his own brother-in-law would go, and Daniel Marshall was his name. Very quickly, he would come down through New York there. Some of you folks know the Susquehanna River. At the head of the Susquehanna River in New York and Pennsylvania, he would actually be an Indian missionary for some time. And so he saw people very close to him that were leaving the area. Stearns decided God wanted him to leave and go to larger fields of harvest. All that being said, I'm trying not to go too fast, but I'm trying not to cut anything out. I'm trying to figure out which fat to cut out. Amen? So in 1754, a group of Baptists are going to travel south. They're going to stop in New York. They're going to stop in Philadelphia. And they're going to get to Hampshire County, Virginia. Now, in Hampshire County, Virginia, something interesting is going to happen. Mr. Stearns is going to begin to receive letters from North Carolina. In North Carolina, they're destitute of the gospel. Remember, Whitfield was there, nothing going on. And so you have some general Baptists that are down there and a regular Baptist, and they're pretty Calvinistic. There's not a whole lot going on. And so he's getting letters, and basically they're reading like this. Mr. Stearns, and this is his Macedonian call, according to the Bible. And they're saying, Mr. Stearns, would you please come and preach to us? People have to ride over 40 miles one way on a horse just to hear one sermon from a Baptist minister. Would you please come and preach to the poor, destitute people in North Carolina? Well, he received several letters, and God confirmed in his heart that he needed to continue to travel southward. And so they did continue to travel. And as they traveled, again, they reached the place chosen of God. They reached their final destination in the fall of 1755. The place was called the Sandy Creek area. This was a major crossroads and would prove to be the ground where a great revival was about to begin. Now, if you're familiar with Raleigh, North Carolina, if you look at Raleigh and you go southwest of Raleigh about an hour, you're going to be in the Sandy Creek area. It's modern-day Liberty, North Carolina. It's just a blip on a map, a gas station, and a couple of houses, but that was at one time a great crossroads. By the way, this is what they wanted. They wanted a crossroads. And so Stearns would go, what he was looking for, not only in the first place, but the pattern for starting future churches would be like this. We've got to have converts. If people get saved, we know a church needs to be there. We'd like it to be on a crossroads because then there'll be future people traveling into the area, moving in the area. We'll be able to see new faces and witness to new people. They also needed to have water. And they need to have water, of course, for common daily usage. They need to have water as well to baptize their converts. Most of the Baptist churches in the South, and a lot of places for that matter, they would have a creek running through the bottom of their property or somewhere they could dam it up or buy a lake or they build a pond or whatever the case was. And so that's the kind of things they were looking for. So this was the perfect place because there's a massive wave of migration coming through, and so they're going to start. Now, this is the journey of the separate Baptists from the Northeast down to North Carolina. Let me say a few things. As they rode in their air-conditioned Cadillac with a trunk load of support money from BIMI, amen, and everybody rolling out red carpets and throwing confetti and telling them how great people, no, they went with zero money. In fact, they went with no fanfare, no support whatsoever. In fact, everyone hated them. The only promise they really had was you're probably going to get tarred and feathered if you preach. You're going to go to jail in Virginia if you preach. The only place you're going to have any safety at all is in Quaker, Pennsylvania, but you better get through there fast as well. And so, no, nobody loved on them. They had nothing. They went with an old King James Bible in their hand and a burden for lost people to be saved by the grace of God. So let's move forward. So, all right, so this is a depiction of the first service. Could you turn these lights out here? Is that possible? But I want you to check a couple things out, all right? Check this out. So here's Stearns, and you'll notice to plant a church, what they tell you today in the church planters conferences, man, you're going to have a paved parking lot. So they landed in Sandy Creek, and they had nothing. They carved out everything. They cut every log, built primitive homes, and they begin to preach in the surrounding areas. Well, they had a primitive meeting house, which I was really hoping to show you a picture of, amen? But by the time they built their primitive meeting house, they already realized by the time it was constructed that it was too small to be able to fit everybody into it. People began to get saved at an alarming rate, and so Stearns would either have to preach with the windows and the door open, or they'd have to go outside the building, and Stearns would actually go outside and preach to those people. Well, people began to get saved, and what happened was people were getting saved, and not just saved, but simultaneously they would be called to preach, some of them. And I don't know if you think that's far-fetched or not, but I know for a fact that when God saved me, the very day that I got saved, I knew that I was supposed to be a Baptist preacher. I can't fully explain that, but I knew that was what was on my heart. So what Stearns would do is he would train these men in his local church. And you say, well, I thought you have to have 5 years of Bible college and go to seminary and all that stuff. Well, the proof's in the pudding. What was amazing was these guys would get saved almost simultaneously called to preach. He would train them, and some of them from the time they were saved to the time they were sent out was about 12 months' time. And we're talking about guys in their 30s and 40s and 50s getting saved, and they would go out and you say, well, I don't know if that would actually work. Well, if we took young ministerial students' iPhones away today and took away their golf clubs and their four-wheelers, and you get the picture, amen, and they just focused on serving God, they could probably be trained a lot quicker in the local church and sent out. But at any rate, Stearns would go out himself, and he would go out sometimes and preach 6 and 7 times in the surrounding areas. I got power again, amen. We're going to try it again, all right? So he would go out and preach in the surrounding areas, and when he would find those key elements we talked about, when he would find water, when he would have converts, when he would have a crossroads or enough people there to justify it, he would take one of these new young preacher boys that got saved and surrendered to preach. They would ordain these men and go out and place them in these new works that were popping up everywhere. So a bunch of people get saved over there. We're going to start a church, and they'd send a guy out. Here's where somebody was preaching earlier. Now we have some people. They have no church. Let's go start a church over there. And they begin to fling out churches in every single direction. You're just going to have to enjoy the picture, and I'm going to have to move on now. Amen? And so there's their first meeting. And this is, by the way, the 1802 meeting house. This is their third building. The first one would have been constructed much like this building. But, of course, again, it was too small by the time they got it completed. But this is a really cool building. We'll come back to that in just a minute. So when Stearns began to preach, Lumpkin said he had unusual preaching. And what was so unusual about it? He said he was a matchless preacher. And the initial hearers could not decide which was more remarkable, whether the content of his message or the way he delivered his message. By the way, all these guys were loud, leather-lunged, old-fashioned Bible preachers. Cathcart said he was eloquent, wise, humble, pathetic, full of faith, and wholly consecrated to God. And few men ever enjoyed more the Spirit's presence in the closet and in preaching the gospel. He was undoubtedly one of the greatest ministers that ever presented Jesus to perishing multitudes and one of the most successful soul winners that ever unfurled the banner of Calvary. I love Cathcart's poetic words there. Tyden Slane was a man who knew how unusual the preaching was. I'll just tell you this story from memory, if I may, very quickly. Tyden Slane went to hear him preach, and he said that Mr. Stearns fixed his eyes on me. He said, I moved around to try to get away from it. Stearns was known for almost having like an evil eye, they would call it. And Stearns would stare people down when he preached to them. And he wasn't just kind of preaching out in the air, going around the bush. And so Lane said that he became so he almost began to convulse with conviction and finally fell down prostrate and got saved by the grace of God. Another man, L. Nathan Davis, went to cause trouble one night, one of Stearns' meetings. And of course, he was soundly converted as well. All of his preacher boys preached just like him. Not only did they have unusual preaching, they had very unusual worship. Regular to the church people testified. Can I stop right there? Say, that ought not be unusual. Amen? I mean, look, if you've been redeemed, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Amen? We ought to all be ready to praise our Lord at any given time. Well, they actually did it. Amen? It's one of those southern churches, as we say. Amen? They shout at the drop of the hat. There's a box of hats when you walk in the back of the building. Amen? But they wept. They cried. They shouted. They rejoiced. They were interested in letting the Holy Spirit have total control to cause men to freely worship. Morgan Edwards pointed out that crying out under the ministry of Stearns was quite normal for the separate Baptists. Well, Sandy Creek grew from 16 to over 600 members in just 2 years' time. Now, let me just say this. Nobody swallowed a goldfish. Nobody jumped a bus in a flaming motorcycle with a flame retardant suit on. Amen. There are no big $50 giveaways. And I understand all those things have a place in a vacation Bible school, a camp, or a promotion, or whatever that might be. But I'm saying, my friend, it was purely preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ with a burden for lost souls and the power of God, and that was enough to get the job done, amen, as it was in apostolic times. Well, they began to raise up and send out ministers with unprecedented speed. The separate Baptists, don't miss this, are almost wholly responsible for the saturation of the South with the gospel and local churches. This is why I tell a story of a time my wife and I were looking for a church I was supposed to be speaking at in North Carolina. We drove down a country road. I said, it's down here somewhere. And so we passed one. It might have been Mount Zion Baptist Church. She said, is that it? And I said, no. Went another half a mile. Is it over here? No, that's Grace Baptist Church. That's not it. And went another eighth of a mile. And you know, over there's Berean Baptist Church. And that's not it. I mean, you could just about throw a rock from church to church to church, walking those country roads all day long. And it's absolutely amazing. When I ask you a question, where did they all come from? This is where they all came from. In fact, so how would you know that? I've actually been to many of them and tracked them down and followed their church records from church to church to church all across the South. And just about everything in the South came initially out of the Sandy Creek Baptist Church. David Benedict commented on their growth. He said this, Sandy Creek is the mother of all the separate Baptists. From this Sion went forth the word, and great was the company of them who published it, insomuch that her converts were as drops of morning dew. This church in 17 years has spread her branches westward as far as the great river Mississippi, southward as far as Georgia, eastward to the sea in Chesapeake Bay, and northward to the waters of the Potomac. It, in 17 years, is become mother, grandmother, and great-grandmother to 42 churches, from which sprang 125 ministers. Their growth was miraculous. By 1800, a couple of thousand churches. By 1825, approximately 5,000 churches that could all trace their roots in some way back to the Sandy Creek Baptist Church there in North Carolina. Now, let me show you a few maps very quickly. And I want you to really focus on this with me for a minute. Note this one. This one is Baptist as a percentage of all residents. Every little square you can differentiate there with your eyes, each one's a county. And you'll notice the different color codes. There's a burgundy there on the top. More than 50% of all the residents, of everybody that lives in those counties, the burgundy ones, are Baptist people. And then you'll notice up to 2 out of 4, 25.1 to 50%, all the red colonies, hundreds of those colonies, up to half of the people that live in those counties, 25.1 to 50%, those are Baptist people. Then the rest of it's mostly yellow, and that's 10.1 to 25%. That's up to 1 in 4 in those counties. Everybody in the counties now are Baptist people. Now, I ask you a question. Where did that come from? How did that happen? You're hearing the history of how this actually happened tonight, and what you're seeing developed here is the actual Bible Belt, and we'll get to the renaming of that here in just a minute. But I want you to notice something, and please don't miss this. Notice the southeastern states, the southern states. Notice the revival that was there and the churches that were planted. This is the year 2000 now. This is what they've done. Why should we learn about this? This was not just Schubel Stearns' method. This was the Apostle Paul's method to go everywhere. And his interpretation of the gospel was not just getting them saved through the screen door, or building a bus route, or even building a Sunday school. All those things are wonderful and great, but he believed that we ought to birth New Testament churches, gather converts, organize them together with scriptural authority, extended arm of authority, have them organize and start New Testament churches everywhere. And so the Apostle Paul spent his whole life doing that very thing. This is what the separate Baptists did. They interpreted the Great Commission as the Apostle Paul did. But look what they've done. Now here's the kicker. See all the yellow stuff, that pale dead area? That's what we've done since. Why is this important? I think we got a problem in our methodology. I think just maybe we've gotten away from Baptists in America birthing churches in America. Let me show you another one, becomes more clear. This is leading church bodies now. This is not individual residents, but rather assemblies. So you notice out of all the religions, cultism, schisms, whatever, Baptist, Catholic, Christian, Latter-day Saint, Lutheran, Mennonite, and of course Christian, that's Church of Christ and all the water salvation people. Check this out. Now you see that massive red block, okay? Leading church, but there are more Baptist churches in all those thousands of counties than any other kind of churchism, schism, or whatever you'd like to call it. In all those thousands of counties, again, it all started in Sandy Creek. And again, look what we've done since the Separate Baptist Revival. What they did was they shaped this body of believers that covered the entirety of the South. And if you don't think this is important, it's hugely important. Because this, my friend, held America conservative through hundreds of years of elections. This, my friend, was the character and morality and the moral compass of America. This, my friend, believing the gospel made America itself the nation that is known as a nation that believes in the golden rule, to do unto other nations as we would have them do unto us. What a heart that America's had to send thousands and thousands and thousands of tons of food to various nations every single year at our own expense, to give money away and aid different countries with various different medical issues and conditions and tragedies they're facing every year, to have to go in under imperative circumstances and wars and destroy nations to preserve our own life, but then go and almost bankrupt ourselves rebuilding the same nation. Who does that unless they're living by the golden rule? This Bible Belt gave America the great heart that has been the character of this wonderful land that we've lived in all of these years. It's glorious what God did. In addition to that, because Baptist liberty and religious liberty were the heart of this nation because of the Baptist, those on the tour this week, you'll get an extra special bunch of that, amen? You'll find that we have also not only sent missionaries around the world from this great mission-sending agency there in the South, thousands upon thousands, but printed millions of gospel tracts and millions of Bible. And from this country, they've gone out all over the world, you see, and we've transplanted the principles of liberty and pushed for religious liberty and liberated other countries and saved people from extinction because others were attacking them. How did America become so moral? There it is. The Separate Baptist Revival. It started with a Baptist preacher picking up a King James Bible and telling someone how to get saved. By the way, my friend, we'll show you. Let me move on. Amen? I think we're still working? Okay, just checking, you guys. Amen? Don't fall asleep on me up there. Check this one out. This is a Barna Research map, so take it for what it's worth. They did a survey on religiosity, and they stated the most religious states in the country are these. Of course, you have Mormon land, and then you have all of the Baptists in the South. And by the way, now you know why the Nor'easters in Massachusetts and New York City would like the South to secede, amen? Because they know this, and they know where all these truths are coming from that they stand against. And so this is the result of that separate Baptist revival. Now, I want to show you something here, and you got to watch this because the screen's going to change, and it matters, okay? So somebody said, well, preacher, don't you think we just need to change America politically? I'm all for you getting involved in politics. In fact, I think a Christian ought to exercise their God-given right and privilege to be able to vote correctly, try to steer this country the right way. I'm all for that. And certainly our Baptist forefathers were involved in politics and all of that. But let me say this, friend. If you get people saved, you know what? They'll vote right. You ever notice that? No one has to tell me how to vote. I cannot possibly, based on my conscience and what this book says, ever vote for somebody who thinks it's okay to take the life of an unborn child, ever. That just killed the deal. I believe America is under the judgment of God because of that. I'm amazed we're still here because of all the precious babies that we have slaughtered. And so what I want you to show you is this. Check this out. Here's your 2000 voting block. Check the red out. That's conservative. Let me go back again. There's your religious states. Isn't it interesting how they turn to red and they vote for non-baby killers and they vote for people who want to put money back in your pocket, not take it from your pocket, and all those other things. What I'm saying, my friend, is what they did to shape America, they were involved politically, but my friend, they largely preached the gospel and believed that God would take care of the rest. And this is, I mean, again, the proof's in the pudding there. You can go to Sandy Creek today and it's still there in the same exact location. Where the original building was, you'll find big markers. One is to Schubel Stearns, one is to Sandy Creek, large 8-foot monuments that are there. And there's the obelisk. This is the original site of where he first preached there at Sandy Creek. I've been here many times and brought tour groups through. There's the 1802 meeting house. Check out that foundation. You think that's OSHA approved? What do you think, guys? But it's on the National Register of Historical Places. It's open 24 hours a day. You can go here, you can go and sign the guest book, and it's really neat. Come on in, I'll show you the inside. Amen. There's us in the winter, crazy Baptists having a service in there with a lantern. That lantern was mostly to keep me warm, not to see my Bible. Amen. But it's a glorious place. You can just go in there and just imagine the power of God that was once in this place. It just stirs you. And there's a neat little prayer path down behind in the woods there. You can go pray for revival and for God to help us to birth churches again in this great land that we're in. There's the famed Eye of Schubel. And this of course, was a stained glass window put together in commemoration of Schubel Stearns' bold preaching, the Eye of Schubel. There's the graveside of the Reverend Schubel Stearns. Now, very quickly, let me try to bring this all together. There were scores of separate Baptists that planted churches. By the way, before I get to this, can I just digress for a moment? Okay. So you have this great awakening, okay? And it's not started out of a local church. It's not local church-based men being sent out of local churches, starting other churches. So here's what it is. In essence, it's kind of a flash in the pan. A lot of people get saved, a lot of fanfare, and it dies an absolute death pretty quickly. And the Great Awakening is over. The Separate Baptist Revival, on the other hand, was a local church-based, church-planting revival according to New Testament pattern and doctrine. And so, as they said, you know, that Saul had his thousands, but David had his 10,000s, I would submit to you that Whitfield had thousands of converts. Of that, there is no doubt. But Stearns had thousands of churches. And which would you rather? Many of those churches still exist today. They sent down roots and they birthed other churches, which would birth other churches, which would birth other churches. And so I say to you, my friend, that the Great Awakening, when compared and contrasted to the Separate Baptist Revival, it was less successful, it was less biblical, and obviously, my friend, it lasted a lot shorter than what the Separate Baptist Revival did. Okay, so let me move on now. Scores of Separate Baptists have planted churches. Here's some of the first generation church plants. Some of these were actually in Virginia. In fact, let me see if we'll be to any of these. No, not to any of those. Let me see. We will, Lord willing, be at Goochland and we'll be at Upper Spotsylvania. We'll be at some of these are Virginia church plants, first generation church plants out of Sandy Creek. In addition to these first generation church plants, Little River started four by 1769. So watch this. This guy that only was trained for a year, how could he ever do anything? He goes and takes this brand new church. And he starts four churches within about 10 to 12 years. And then those churches follow the same pattern and all the separate Baptists. This was their doctrine. This was their theology. This was their practice. They were church planting maniacs. We've gotten away from this. Many are things I could say. First Baptist churches were started. Tennessee God's First Baptist Church, Georgia, great stories. Don't have time to get into all that right now. The American camp meeting was started on the grounds of the Sandy Creek Baptist Church at their first associational meeting. There were so few Baptists that they brought all the preacher boys back once a year. They camped, they preached to one another. Notice what Lumpkin said. At our first association, we continued together 3 or 4 days. Great crowds of people attended, mostly through curiosity. The great power of God was among us, and preaching every day seemed to be attended with God's blessing. We carried on our association with sweet decorum and fellowship to the end. Then we took our leave of one another with many solemn charges from our reverend old father, Schubel Stearns, to stand fast unto the end. As I mentioned, the difference is, I was talking to him. How many of you have ever read This Day in Baptist History? 1, 2, 3, any of those at all? Dr. David Cummins, who was a Baptist historian, he passed away about 5 years ago. I was talking to him on the phone. He had a real, if you knew Brother Cummins, had a real deep voice, but he said, Brother Alexander, the Bible Belt ought to be renamed the Separate Baptist Belt. He said it was strictly a Baptist phenomenon. And I've been mimicking that ever since, about 10, 12 years ago, when he said that on the phone. I thought, what a great analogy. This was not just a Bible Belt. This was a separate Baptist Belt, and most people don't acknowledge that, but it's the absolute truth, strictly by Baptist people. So Schubel Stearns dies November 20th, 1771, age 65, 25 years in the ministry, found himself in the midst of the greatest revival America had ever seen. In the confidence that God's fires cannot be put out, he fell asleep. These are just a few examples of the church planting zeal of our forebears. And I would submit to you tonight, by way of application, this is exactly what is missing in our generation. While we've been enthralled with building mega churches and quit planting churches, here's what has happened. The devil's stolen our ministry model. Old Slewfoot came in and said, okay, if you Baptist people won't go out and birth your little congregations everywhere, then I'll birth mine. And that's exactly what he's done. We vacated the cities and the devils moved into the vacuum and started every cult and ism you could possibly imagine. And so the devil has won a great victory. And I would submit to you in that sense, the devil knows our ministry model and what the gospel truly is. All parts of the gospel, not just getting people saved, but also discipling them and organizing them and birthing New Testament churches and teaching them to produce themselves as well. He knows the plan of God greater than many Baptist preachers I know. For I've been in Baptist churches that are 50, 100, 150 years old that have never reproduce themselves one single time. Is that a problem, you think? What if you planted an apple tree 150 years ago and you were still waiting for the first apple? You'd have chopped it down a long time ago. You'd have said, it's thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast down, to be trodden underfoot of men. What good is this apple tree if it's not going to produce apples? And I wonder, like the Apostle Paul, who said, this grace was bestowed upon me, but was not in vain. I wonder, has God allowed these churches to exist in vain because they've never one time reproduced themselves? Did I mention also what else the devil has done? Everywhere you go, you see that he has stolen our ministry model and has filled America with his false cults. And sadly today, he's won a great victory. But I would submit to you in closing, and on a positive point, be not dismayed, because what shaped this great nation at one time will still save our country today, and that is getting back to simple obedience to what the gospel actually is and the Great Commission is. Win people to Jesus Christ, disciple them, train them, organize new Baptist churches, and teach them to reproduce themselves. And then we go on and do it again, and we have to constantly be reproducing ourselves, or we're going to continue to see the spiritual demise of a nation. It breaks my heart to look back and see what they did on those maps and see how we've dropped the ball. I'll close with this. I don't want to get too close to home or name names, make everybody mad or anything. I tend to make people mad sometimes, so I'll try to be nice. One of the most well-known, if not the most well-known, Baptist preacher and Baptist fundamentalism, which that's a whole other issue I won't deal with tonight, fundamentalism, had a conference about 8, 9 years ago, 10 years ago. And in that conference, it was called, Where Are We Going? And Baptist ministers from churches all over America came in, and he basically said, what's wrong with us? He said, we're one of the last surviving Baptist megachurches. Well, first of all, I don't ever see where God desires megachurches. So our ministry model has never been megachurch. It's always been birth a church. Birth a new church. Not megachurch, birth a church. And he castigated those men and beat them down for how small and minuscule their churches were. And I wondered, have we bought into the lie that if we don't have massive buildings and tons of people and we don't have 10,000, we're not successful? And we forgot about the little boy 10 miles away out in some back road that's never going to get a church. We forgot about all these little towns that we've overlooked and all these places in the inner city where they don't just need somebody busting them in and waking them up at 4 a.m. and busting them in 130 miles. They need somebody there, a pastor with skin on them, so when their kids run away from home, they've got some man of God to come help them. When they're dying of cancer, they've got a man of God, and he may only be pastoring 15 or 20 or 30 people, but because we're looking for everything big and immediate success and all of that, we've left off planting churches in America. We sit around, we want the quick fix revival. Oh God, send revival. And everybody's praying, oh God, send revival. What you want is you want a quick fix great awakening where everybody gets saved. But we don't want to do the work and the labor to have a biblical revival, which is submission to the Spirit of God, absolute dependence upon the Spirit of God, while obeying the Word of God and fulfilling the Great Commission, winning converts, organizing them, and birthing New Testament churches. That's what Paul did. That's what Shubal did. What are we going to do? So when your man of God stands up and weeps and says, we need to plant a church, when God lays it on his heart and this church is ready, I would highly recommend you get behind your man of God and you pray and ask God, how can I be a part of the greatest work on this planet to further the kingdom of God scripturally by starting New Testament Baptist churches? I would suggest this church begins to pray, God, would you allow us to be strong enough that we could plant a church and plant another church, and plant another church, because our country desperately needs them. Let me finish with this. I know I keep finishing, but this is my final finisher, I promise. Just imagine, out of all the independent Baptist churches that have never even thought about starting a church because they're too busy trying to be big and famous and have conferences, just imagine if out of they say there's about 15,000, I think it's probably more like 14, independent Baptist churches that hold to the King James Bible in existence in America today. Suppose not all of them, just suppose half of them in the next 5 years attempted to start a church. Just suppose half of them succeeded. Could you imagine how different America would be in 5 years with thousands of new Baptist churches? Just imagine in the next 10 years if 80% of those 14,000 got on board and started two churches. Or just everybody started one in the next 10 years. Could you imagine what America would be like with 15,000 more King James Bible believing, soul and missions minded, hellfire damnation preaching Baptist churches? That's what my prayer is. I used to, preacher, get almost weary of teaching these very same things. And Brother Beller used to tell me before he went to heaven, he'd say, you better keep on ringing that bell and stay out there on the roads because, preacher, nobody's talking about it. Nobody's saying anything. And I'm not some new anomaly. I'm not the king of all this. I'm just one voice telling you this is what Jesus says that we must do. And at some point, we got to quit focusing inward and feeding ourselves. We got to say, you know what, where's our next place to start a New Testament Baptist church so that others can have a church and God can be glorified? Father, I love you tonight. I thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for the New Testament pattern that Paul practiced and that Shubal Stearns took to heart. And God, we're reaping the benefits spiritually in this country because men like him were submitted and trusted your Spirit to get the work done, God. And oh, you did a great work. God, use us in our day as well. We love you and thank you. And I pray you change our hearts and mindsets. And may we, as the preacher said this morning, focus on what you are focused on, starting churches, winning the lost, discipling them, and bringing you all the glory that you so justly deserve for your suffering on the cross of Calvary for us. We love you and thank you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.